Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. As we open our Bibles again and look to the Word of God. You know, all day yesterday in the introductions and this morning, I was just waiting for somebody to get their tongue tied and call me Dr. Brower. The flesh, I admit it. I just figured it's got to happen. Dr. Paul Irwin and Dr. John Brower. I'm not even a nurse. But be that as it may, I have a high calling, and I thank God for it, and I don't take it too lightly. Well, we left yesterday looking at Nehemiah. And if the story would end right there, it really would be great. God raised up his man, awakened his heart to the need, prepared him, provided for him, gave him letters to go back, gave him the materials to do the work. He went out and got a vision on his own at night in chapter 2. He saw the real depth of the work. He then conveyed that to the people so that in chapter 2 it says that they all said, "We will rise up and work." And then we saw in chapter 3 how they were all working. Priests, rulers, daughters, sons, all had their place on the wall. And we saw what that meant too. And wouldn't it be really nice if it just stopped there? It would be really nice. You know, that would be the picture of what all of us think every assembly should be. No problems, total activity and fruitfulness, harmony, unity, blessing. Oh, and then we could sing that hymn, "Ain't it grand to be a Christian, ain't it grand?" But unfortunately, it's not like that, isn't it? And that takes us to chapter 4. It was H.J. Okenga who wrote, "Any misunderstanding, any underrating, any underestimating of the enemy who which we fight is deadly." Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11, "For we are not ignorant of Satan nor his devices." And yet, brethren, we do sometimes. We're about to cover now the areas in which he attacked. And before we start, I must stand shamefaced before you and let you know that I didn't learn all these things through reading the Scripture. I learned them through going through them. I wish I could stand here and say I've never made a mistake because I learned this lesson of chapter 4, 5, and 6 right from the book and never had a mistake, but unfortunately I can't say that. But I'm thankful that as we study this portion, we can learn and we can be forewarned and we can be sensitive and we can identify as we're serving the Lord and seeing fruitfulness and blessing that there is now coming a danger. And everyone in the Lord's work should be forewarned as blessing comes. That as blessing comes, so cometh the enemy. It's no mistake that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God works of that blessing and he's creating and he's forming and he places man in the middle of it, that in Genesis chapter 3, right away, here comes the devil. Right into the midst of God's creation. And it's no mistake that as Abel and Cain are being raised, that right away again, there's a warfare between Cain and Abel. And it's no mistake that the flood has to come. And there's no mistake that Nimrod rises up and builds a city and there has to be a Tower of Babel in Babylon. And our Bible is just filled with the conflict between as God works, so does the enemy. But it was Calvin Coolidge that said, "Press on. Nothing takes the place of persistence." And that's what God's looking for in the Lord's work. And that takes us to the problems that we find here in the Nehemiah chapter 4. You know, one of the things about problems, and we don't like to think about this, but problems teach us a great deal. First of all, they teach us a great deal about ourselves, doesn't it? When the problems come, it really teaches us a great deal about ourselves, especially if we're part of the problem. We learn our weakness, and we learn our failing, and we learn to depend on God. But even as the problems come, it reveals an awful lot about our own weakness and our own inability. It also teaches a lot about others as we seek to serve them and the problems come. It teaches us a lot about them. It teaches us a lot about our enemy. It teaches us how wily he is and how deceptive he is and how he does have the wiles of the devil. In other words, there are many different ways and many different facets in which he can come. So just as we're looking this way to this wall, all of a sudden on this side, here he comes another way. But you know, the greatest thing about problems is they teach us a lot about our God. And that's the great thing. As we attempt in the Lord's work to further, as we're saying, the wall, which is a picture of the expanding and the building of the knowledge of God on earth, so that in one day in the millennial kingdom, there'll be no wall, because it says the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, that as we seek to do so, the reality of our work is confirmed by the fact that the devil is involved in what we're doing. And so we don't look for churches that don't have problems, because they're dead. Because Satan says, leave them alone. Let them sleep. But we in the Lord's work realize this. The Lord's work is people, and people are sinners, and sinners bring problems, and so we feel we have problems. But listen, those problems teach us about our God. It shows us His power. It shows us His characteristics. And it teaches us great things and great lessons. So that opposition is a sign of God's blessing, and that we're showing that knowledge of God. Now think about it here. All of a sudden, first of all, in chapter 2, they were grieved, the enemy was grieved, because there was a man who rose up who was concerned about the people of God. But there he was just grieved. And so it is too when somebody places in their heart by the Spirit of God, and they're awakened, the great love for the Lord's people, and the need, and how needy they are, and how they want to fulfill that by teaching and spreading the knowledge of God in their lives. But now in chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, but it came to pass, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, that he was wroth, he had great indignation, and he mocked the Jews. Why? Because a walled Jerusalem would be a shift in power as far as he is concerned. It would mean Jerusalem now was strengthened. It means that Jerusalem now would be beautified and not be a reproach. It would mean her commerce could go on, and all the things about her city would go forth, and she would start to build and be strong again. And the opposition doesn't like that. And beloved, realize this, as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we become powerful in the work of the Lord by His Spirit, the enemy doesn't like it either. And that's when he gets involved. And he comes along and he wants to do anything, because he doesn't want the knowledge of God to go forward. He wants the glory. He wants to be exalted. He wants what God is going to get through our ministry. And so we find this. There was a wrathness. There was an anger. And this is exactly the way he's going to go. He is going to first of all start with a straight attack on the whole people as a whole. And there's certain things he's going to do to the people as a whole. And we see this true in assemblies today. Then he is going to come from within the people and try to disrupt them. And then when he can't do that, he's going to stop and he's going to straightway attack the leader himself. And oh, we've said this all weekend, how we need to pray for those who are serving the Lord in leadership capacities. My, how the devil wants to get one to fall so the whole work can crumble. And unfortunately, we've done it. And unfortunately, we've crumbled. But God still is going on with His work. And we need to pray for them. Now, there's approximately 9 or 10, and depending on how you look at these, distinct areas of problems that He is going to teach to us as we see the enemy approaching. The first one we found in chapter 1 and 2. I call it this, the problem of inertia. How do we get people up out of the chairs and get them involved? Because everyone is called to be a servant of God. Everyone is to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and then they are to be out furthering the knowledge of God wherever they go. Our lives are to be examples of the true and living God. We're living epistles to be read of all men. And that is our goal in life. That is our calling. That's what gives us purpose. Not our jobs, not our hobbies, not the distractions, but the furthering of the knowledge of God. That people would know that our God is the true and the living God. But we find that the enemy comes in. Now, the first thing we find in the first area, we're going to go through rather quickly because we really don't have time to go in great detail. The first thing we see is found in verses 1 through 4. It's the area of ridicule, mockery. You know, we sing that little nursery rhyme, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me." How far from the truth that is. You want to find out if somebody really wants to serve the Lord in Sunday school? First thing you got to do is give them a little criticism. And boy, I tell you, you'll find out they don't want it. We've got people running from all their responsibilities, they simply because of what other people are saying. Can't take mockery. And we need to be careful of this. It was Carlyle that said that this is the language of the devil himself. You know, the Lord wasn't exempt from this. The Lord lived his life being used to mockery. And he was the Son of God. He deserved praise and worship from the lips of his creatures. But they only had things to say like, "You claim to be the Son of God. You claim that God's your Father. Come down off of that cross and save yourself." Oh, they took joy in mocking the Lord. They mocked the Lord. They tried to trick the Lord. They ridiculed the Lord. What was the root of this problem? The root of this problem is the enemy got wroth because they were building the wall and the wall was being accomplished. And mark it down. If you are going to grow in the grace and expand the knowledge of God on this earth and you're going to be involved in the Lord's service, you better get used to mockery. We just did a series in Elijah last week. One of the things that happened to Elijah when he was at the Zarephath was that the woman's son died and he laid out and he prayed. And he was very gracious. After the woman had said to him, "You're the reason. You're the cause. You came here and now my son's dead." After he just taught her the lesson that God would provide for her through that barrel that would never fail and the oil that would never fail. After he did all that for her. Listen, this is the hardest thing is this mockery and the way people talk about us. And listen, unsaved people have no understanding of the Lord's work. I get mocked all the time. I'm getting used to it. One time when I first showed up in Virginia, I went out to visit a family, and the first thing the woman said is, "What seminary did you come from?" And I said, "I didn't come from a seminary." She said, "Well, what school did you graduate?" And I said, "Well, I don't have a 4-year degree." Sorry. Now I've got a pick on him, because he's got a few in on me. I said, "I do have a 2-year degree in business and a 2-year degree in electronics, but they don't mean anything when you're preaching." She said, "Well, I can't come hear you speak then. I only hear people that are ordained." I said, "Well, I'm that. I'm ordained. You can come hear me." You see, we've got to get used. When David stood in front of Goliath, Goliath said what? "What am I, a dog, that you should send a boy out to fight me?" Ridicule. Well, how did he do it? Let's look at it here in these verses. In verse 2, the first thing we did is this. He ridiculed the people by calling them feeble Jews. You know those people down in the corner that meet in that little building or in that rental store? What a bunch of... Did you ever go hear them sing? Feeble Jews. We are feeble at best too, aren't we? But I'm thankful because that's what 2 Corinthians 4 says. We're earthen vessels. Nothing pretty about an old dirty vessel, is it? Vessel made of clay, but God gets the glory because of that. So he mocks the people first, and he says, feeble Jews. And then in verse 2 also, he then mocks the work. He says, shall they fortify themselves? Look at what they're doing. Can they even defend themselves? Can they even build a wall? You know, people mock us because they don't understand what the Lord's work is. They come around and they say things like, you know, you don't have any stained glass in your church. And I'm not saying that because there's some colored glass here. But this is, I'm in the Bible Belt here. I'm in Virginia right now before I'm moving to Florida in June. And this is their concept. You've got no stained glass here. You've only got 80 people here. Where's your organ? You know? Where are your robes? Where's this? Where's that? What are you doing here? What kind of work is going on? And then they mocked the materials. Talked about the stones. Talked about the feeble things that they had. Verse 2 says, will these feeble Jews fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end? Will they revive the stones out of the heap? Remember now, He is not building the wall. He is rebuilding it, and he is simply using the materials that are there. They're provided. And they're going to build another wall. Now, I have to stop here for a second, because if I don't do anything, I want to get one point across that's really on my heart. He's not necessarily lying here when he calls it of feeble Jews and the rock. And later on, well, lastly, he's gonna mock the finished project in verse 3. Look what it says. If a fox go up, shall it not break it down? He's not necessarily lying when he's saying that wall isn't good, it isn't the best, because they're working with stones that had been crushed and burned. They were using things that in man's eyes weren't necessarily the best. They might have looked and pointed over to where Artaxerxes was and said, look at his wall. Hand-hewn pieces of granite, 40 by 40, placed upon one upon another. Look at you, you've got little chunks of burned rocks and you're sticking them together. Look at it, look at even the wall you finished. It's scarred, it's burned, none of the pieces look really well fitted. The mortar is cheap. But you know what? I think there's a wonderful practical teaching here to us. And I think it goes back to when they built the temple the second time too. And it says those who could remember the original one wept. The second that God did was never the same as the first. And he did so for a reason. You know why? Because men looked at that creation the first time and it was so magnificent and so beautiful, it took their eyes off of what it represented in God. It put it on that creation in their own handwork and they fell. And God says the second time, now you no longer trust that, you'll trust me, so the wall this time will be feeble and insignificant, but guess who it represents? Me. And I'll protect you, and so you'll never be distracted again. And I like the simplicity of the New Testament. Because there's nothing in it that we can boast about or say that in itself it is strength, except that it's God in it. You see it? And yet the world says it's not enough, it's not sufficient. God's Word says it is. And I'm thankful for that. And He makes it feeble the second time, so that we'll never trust our own self, we'll never trust the beauty of it, we'll never be enamored by the creation, but we'll go past it to what it represents. And that our God and the knowledge of God is our wall. It protects us. It beautifies us. It separates us. It gives us significance and worth. And that's it. See, they'd have to go inside and they couldn't really trust that wall either. They'd have to say, Lord, our God is our shield, our refuge in a time of trouble. That's what they'd have to say. And so do we. And so the ridicule came. Well, what's the remedy? Well, verse 4, hear, O God. He prays again, one of the 11 times. Prayer. When ridicule comes in your life and people mock you because they don't understand it, the first thing you need to do is pray. He prays and he says, hear, O God, for we're despised. Turn our reproach upon their own heads and give them praise for the land of captivity. He prays. He says, God, we're in the building business. God, you take care of our defense. Isn't that great? We're going to build. You take care of it. And he commits it to the Lord. And the second thing he does after he prays is he gets back to building. You see what happens? Most of us say, oh, I can't believe the way they talked about me. And then we never turn and get on our knees and commit it to the Lord and get back to work. Now we have to stop here too. Because the first thing we have to establish before we go through, even if we don't get through all these, what we have to establish is why did this opposition come in the first place? Well, look at verse 8 of chapter 4. I know somebody was in charge of changing this water last night. I trust that. I believe that. In verse 8 it said, and they conspired of all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem to hinder the work. Look at verse 4:11 at the end of it. To cause the work to cease. Now that is the sole purpose of opposition. When he comes, if it's not ridicule, if it's not discouragement, if it's not physical threats, whatever it is in your life that the enemy is attacking you for, the sole reason that he is attacking you is to get you to cease from the work of the Lord. And he's doing a good job today, isn't he? He's done it in my life many a time. He does it many different ways. But that's it. Man, if he can get us discouraged, or if he can get us distracted, or if he can get us looking at anywhere but the work, he's going to get us to stop. So what Nehemiah simply says is this: Lord, you take care of it. I'm getting back to work. And he committed it back to the Lord. Now that takes us to verses 7 through 9. And here, they use conspiracy, or I like to call it intimidation. Intimidation. Please notice one thing in verse 9. I should say in verse 7. And it came to pass that when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabians, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were wroth. Now watch this now. Back in chapter 2, when they heard there was just a man, there was two of them. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, when they heard that the walls were being built, there was three or four of them. Now there's five and six of them. And isn't it interesting what strange bedfellows the devil can make of opposing the work of the Lord? But as the work is increasing, and as they're growing, and as the knowledge of God is being put up again, and those gates are taking their shape again that speak to us of the different aspects of Christ as we saw yesterday, the enemy starts to bring together and bring together and bring together. They conspire. And even though they hate each other, the Lord's hatred is first of all. Right? Let somebody stand up and say, I'm going to build for Jehovah, and listen, all the other enemies will get together. I think about that in the life of the Lord. I think about how the Sadducees were so different from the Pharisees, and I think about the Herodians, and I think about all the others and how their philosophies were so different, and by the time the Lord's going to be crucified, all of them are in one big massive group against the Lord. And so what we find is this: the enemy is starting to increase. You know what really is interesting? The people of God have trouble uniting to get the work done, but the devil has no problem getting our enemies into problems to oppose it. They unite real quickly. We have a hard time getting together and serving the Lord, but the devil has no problem doing it. And so what is the remedy here? What is the remedy? Look at verse 8. It says, and they conspired all of them. They got together. They were going to intimidate him with their size and unite around him to fight against him and to hinder the work. Nevertheless, we made our prayer. There's prayer again. And set a watch. We set guards to defend them. They had prayer. That's a heavenly resource. And then they set watch. That was an earthly resource. That meant they were sober and vigilant. They didn't take it as an idle threat. They said, we do have an enemy. We'll commit it to our heavenly Father, and then we'll take care of our earthly responsibilities. You know, there's a nice balance there. Sometimes we get so involved in prayer, we don't do anything earthly. Sometimes we get so involved earthly, we don't do anything heavenly. I remember reading a story about D.L. Moody, and he was on a ship crossing across the Atlantic when a fire broke out. And him and some of the other believers, they jumped out in the line, and they were starting to pass the water buckets, you know, like they do on that ship. And when he did, one of the younger men grabbed him by the arm and said, Mr. Moody, let's go down and pray. He said, no, you keep grabbing the buckets, we'll pray and pass the buckets. And that's what it takes. Why? Because the devil wants us to stop working. Nehemiah said, I'm not going to stop working. We'll just set a watch. We'll just be encouraged, and we'll go on. Now that takes us to chapter 4, verse 10. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall. This is discouragement. And by the way, please look. Please notice. Please write in the margin of your Bible. It came from within, from the tribe of Judah. Discouragement always comes from within the body. Defeatism. And it starts in an attitude. Watch this now. They had a defeatist attitude, and they were going to spread it. Defeatism, it spreads quick. It really does. It really, and it spreads from the inside. They take their eyes off the Lord. They put it on the work. They see all the rubble. They say, we can't do it. And they end up, here's the bad point about discouragement, they end up agreeing with the enemy who already told them they couldn't get it done. You see it? So instead of preaching the news about their God and doing the work showing that their God is alive and overcoming their problems, they simply jump sides with the enemy and says, well, you know, they're right. What the enemy's saying is true. and we can't get it done. And you know what? I can't help but believe it was an immense task. Can you? I mean, think about it. This city had been burned and destroyed and crumbled, and the rubble must have been terrible. But you know something? There's something deeper than this. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. You'll find out why Judah did it. And I'll tell you this, it's a stark awakening for discouragers in the body of Christ. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. And the letters of Tobiah came to them, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him. Listen. They were compromisers. You know what Warren Wiersbe says? In all of his years of ministry, he's learned this, that people who run around discouraging other Christians who serve do so because they're compromisers. Judah compromised with the enemy. They were writing and corresponding. They were sending back and forth, and they were not only listening to what the enemy had to say, they were sending back things to them. They had already compromised. That's why discouragement comes, because we compromise with the enemy and we just start preaching his word. It's a stark awareness. You know, Spurgeon was asked one time, in all of the 20 years of your ministry to that point, have you ever been discouraged? He said, not once for 15 minutes. Now, he had a lot of other problems. He had great physical problems that led to a lot of other things. But he was talking about spiritual discouragement. You know why? He was asked why. He said, you know why? Because there wasn't 15 minutes in my walk with the Lord I didn't think about the Lord Jesus. I remember back when I was serving the Lord in Danville at a time when there was a lot of problems. This was about 4 years ago. And, you know, I would meet people that say, how you doing? And right away, I would just start talking about how terrible the Lord's working. What a lot of problems the Lord's working. And you know, oh, you want to hear this. You ever meet people like that? There are people from a certain area of Florida. And I'm not going to say where it is because some of you might be from one of these islands. But I'll tell you this. When you say hello to them, they'll tell you all about their cataracts to their bunions. So you learn not to say, how are you? You learn to go up and shake your hand and say, the Lord bless you, looking good, have a good day. And you go. You know, a lot of us are like that as Christians. How are you doing? Well, you know, and I was that way. You know, I've got to confess these things. I have been in discouragement. And you know, people say, well, how's it going? Well, you know, we've got this, and well, you know, you got that. And you know, I get hit so many, and you know this, and oh, it's taking a toll on my family, and oh, you know what? One day somebody came to me and they said, look at this verse in the Psalm. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You only need to stay there. Uh-oh. Right? Otherwise, we start preaching like the enemy and we find ourselves preaching the enemy's gospel. Now, that takes us to fear. In chapter 4, verse 11 through 23, we find that they're going to start to say, we're surrounded. We're surrounded. And the enemy did surround them. And you know, it depends on your mindset when you see that. You see, the enemy is a big bluffer. It's like somebody said, whenever I see 10 problems coming down the road, I realize this. By the time I get to them, 9 of them are going to fall in the ditch, and the other one's going to be so tired when he gets to me from walking, I can handle them. But boy, when we see those 10, we fall apart. You know, I'm an ex-Marine. I'm not too proud of that, but some things I am. I don't know. Just saying you're a Marine. People say, oh, really? Did you go to boot camp? Yes. Did you go to Vietnam? Yes. And once it was told of a Marine sergeant in Korea who was surrounded and his whole platoon was surrounded and his men started to quake and they were ready to give up. And as he was surrounded, he said to his soldiers, don't let one of them escape. That's an attitude. That's a good attitude, isn't it? I mean, they were the ones surrounded, but it was the way you look at it. They had the enemy all where they could see them. And he just said, don't let any of them escape. And he took off fighting. Fear is a terrible thing. See, fear and faith cannot exist together. And so in verses 11 through 23, we don't have time to go all the way verse from verse, but what they find out is they conspire, they come around, and people come from the surrounding villages and continually for 10 days telling them that they're surrounding you, they're surrounding you, they're surrounding you. You're surrounded. Fear. Fear. It was Henry David Thoreau, the naturalist, who on September 7, 1851, in his diary wrote, "Nothing is so to be feared than fear itself." Now, I know later on it was used by an American president to say, you know that great statement? "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Fear is a terrible thing. It immobilizes believers from doing great things. That's what Goliath tried to do to David. He tried to make him afraid. Listen, that's what the Lord rebuked in Matthew 8:26 when he rebuked his disciples. He said, "O thou fearless, fearful, O ye of little faith." Fear robs us of our faith. That is exactly why in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 8, Israel was instructed that before she went into battle, and before she went to war, that Israel was to say to those who are fearful, "Go back, go home. We're not going to weaken our ranks by the fearful. Get out. We only want those who have the faith to fight." It happened in Gideon, remember? In Judges chapter 7, when there was 32,000 ready to fight. And the Lord said to Gideon, "That's too many. You tell all the fearful to go." And 20,000 of them left. Why? The majority of those people were fearful. And listen, I'll tell you this. It even went down to where out of those remaining 12,000 that they weren't sober and vigilant, they had to go home. And what we find is this, that the minority of people, if you're going to serve the Lord with a whole heart, a scriptural pattern, because you want to fulfill the knowledge of God on this earth, that you're going to be in the minority. Because even the people of God are going to be fearful, and they're not going to be sober and vigilant. And God's going to have to say, "Sorry, you don't have a place in the battle." And so the enemy comes with fear. It's been said this, and it's true. If we fear the Lord, we won't fear anything else. But if we fear something else, we'll fear everything. You see, when we have a trust in the true and living God, then we don't fear anything. Well, what was the remedy? The remedy is found in verse 13. It's this. We just posted guards in the vulnerable places. It took discernment. By the way, one of the things we see is this. Godly leadership is the key to overcoming these problems in the life of these believers. It took discernment to say where to put those guards. And watch this now. The discernment of leadership was so good that they did it by, number one, families. Why? Because they knew when families protected the area in which they lived, they would be more vigilant. And they used that discernment. Then they did it by their homes, because, boy, when you put money in a home, you're going to take care of that area. And then they did it... Lost my thought. But that's okay. Verse 14 shows my age. Not only did I gain glasses this year, bifocals, but my mind is poor. Verse 14, they then turn from posting guards to teaching the greatness of the Lord. Look at verse 14. And I looked, and I rose up, and I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, "Be not afraid of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrific." Terrible. Awesome. Don't look at your surroundings. Don't look at the enemy. Don't look at your circumstances. Unbelief elevates our circumstances, elevates our problems above our God, lowers our God to where we can't do anything. And that's just what fear was, what they were trying to do with fear. And you know something that's amazing? After he took these steps, the enemy just simply backed down. Simply backed away. Because they took godly steps. They had godly leadership and they took care of the problem. And the enemy just backed away. Now that takes us to chapter 5. And as I said, we're moving quickly. Chapter 5, and we'll end with this one. Chapter 5, now the problem moves again within. You know, I firmly believe in studying through the scriptures and through my own experience in the last 21 or 22 years as a Christian, that the church has nothing to fear from outside. I believe the Lord even said it when he said, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But I think we have a lot to fear from the inside. I really do. I go back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and that's what I find. I find that the enemy, as a matter of fact, even in the book of Acts, you'll remember in the book of Acts in chapter 3 and 4 when they beat them and they told them, "Don't preach the gospel," they went back and simply said, "Oh, thank you, Lord, you let me suffer for you." When do you hear that nowadays? "Lord, give us more boldness so we go out and suffer some more for you in a bigger way." The place was shaken, and they went out with boldness. The devil scratched his little head and said, I got to change my methods here. And so what he does is, he says, I'll just let sin come in chapter 5 through the body. It's amazing what he can do, isn't it? I think we ever need to be careful. In chapter 5, we see selfishness. Actually, three things linked together. Selfishness that leads to malcontent and legalism. This is a duty tax placed upon them wrongfully, not in accordance with the Word of God, and gave them a burden that they couldn't bear. The picture of legalism. The picture of legalism. People who are not serving or doing what they, because the love of God constrains them, because their goal is to glorify God, and their motivating power in their life is the love of God and the grace of God that teaches us. External. And I'll tell you this, a person who lives in selfishness for their own wants and their own desires becomes very discontented, malcontented with themselves. And we have a lot of believers that way. And what happens then is then they start to look at other people and say, well, look at them. And look what he does. And look what she does. And you know what happens? It frees them up from people looking at them. Oh, this happens so often. Do you know what he does? Did you hear what Brother So-and-so does? Can you believe he does that? And everyone runs over to look at Brother So-and-so. And the other guy stands over here going, they're not looking at me for a while. Because they know they're discontented with their walk and something's wrong. And so they got to push them off on somebody else. It was Thomas Melton that said, to consider persons and events and situations only in light of their only effect on themselves is to live on the doorstep of hell. It really is. To live in selfishness for your own desire with your own goal as a believer is a terrible thing. Well, we'll see the rest of this, I guess, tomorrow. We'll see this. We'll find that there are actually four groups here now. We'll just give them to you. There are, in verse 2, those who own no land and they needed help. They didn't have anything. There are those in verse 3 who were landowners, but they had to mortgage it because they needed food because of the work. Then we find in verse 4 that there were those, because of taxes being high, were forced to borrow money, and because of the interest, they really couldn't survive. And then we find this. We find a fourth group, a very wealthy group of people who just took advantage of the other three. We need to be careful that we don't take advantage of people. It's a terrible lesson to learn. Well, I know tonight is supposed to be young people's night, but because it's announced as that, everyone's going to show up. Because everybody wants to be considered a young person, right? And you know what? We're going to give a bigger incentive. I'll pay for that. At least I didn't spill the water. That's why I normally don't like water on the podium, because I have known to baptize a few people in the first two rows. When I get excited and the arm starts to flail out. Now, I know somebody's come up and say, you believe in baptizing like that? No, I don't. That was just a comic relief. But to encourage you to even stay for tonight, maybe even if you're not a young person, let me tell you this. We're going to look at chapters 7 through 11 and find out why they didn't dedicate the wall right away. Because what you find in chapters 7 through 11 is there was a time period when they, from the time of the completion of the wall after 52 days, till the time of its initiation as the wall, that they didn't initiate it. What did they do there? And what the Spirit of God does is something very interesting. He shows us what life was like behind the wall at that time. Because that's a picture, watch it now, that the knowledge of God was complete. The people were growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. They were loving the Lord. They were rejoicing in the Lord. And it's going to show us that when we get to that place of obedience and we're growing in the grace, what characteristics of life behind the wall should be for us. And it's a real incentive for us to want to obey the Lord, because we see such wonderful things that go on behind that wall. Wonderful things. So that, no, I got to do that. No, I got to obey this. But man, look at what it's like to live there. I want to live there. I hope you want to live there behind the wall. Great place to be.